the title. May I first apologize for the fact that I may speak in a rather haughty way because I have been very ill for more than 2 months and I have not enough breathing at my disposal. The theme of the conference has presented in what way have the Orthodox failed their vocation has already provoked a certain number of negative reactions. A certain number of people have said to me, it's an irrelevant theme. In no way has Orthodoxy failed in any respect. And this is something which I intend to take as a challenge. Because Orthodoxy has remained what it was in Christ and in the early days. But we Orthodox are very far from the image which we see in the Gospel and which is our vocation. When we think of what happened after the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost, when the disciples, 12 men and a few women, plus a certain number of their own converts, went into the world, they conquered this world. They transfigured the world and transformed it in an amazing manner. A small handful of people did that because there was something about them which people saw, recognized, and that carried them away. We are now millions of Christians, and we are, to a very great extent, irrelevant. We are one of the many various groups of religious, of political, of philosophical tendencies. But one cannot say that the world, which we call the Christian world, has given a shape and a true intensity of life to the rest of the world. And I want to take this fact not as a condemnation, but as a challenge to each of us, to our community, and beyond us, to whomever will hear it. I discovered God when I was in my middle teens. Before that, God did not exist for me. I discovered Him when I did not look for Him. He discovered me, perhaps. I was a youngster and was approached on the volleyball field by our youth leader, who said to me that Lent had come and that a remarkable priest had been invited to speak to us boys. And my answer was very unambiguous. I don't believe in God. I have nothing to do with the church. The weather is wonderful. Volleyball is my God. And I don't want to go to listen to anyone. My leader was wise. He did not tell me that it would be good for my soul, because I would have said, I have no soul. But he said, look, can you imagine what Father Sergei Bulgakov will spread throughout Paris about our organization if no one of you boys goes to his talk? I'm not asking you to listen, but at least make a bulk. Be present. So I thought, in terms of loyalty to of youth organization, I would go. I sat in a corner and determined not to listen. But the trouble was that what Father Siedi said was so offensive to me that I began to listen more and more intently. We were being brought up as the future salvation of Russia. Return to Russia, if necessary, with sword in hand to save Russia from communism. Or if communism had changed or died, go back with all the knowledge and experience which we might have gathered from the years in the West. It was a message of courage, of manliness, of sacrifice. And here was a message that was brought to us in terms of meekness, humility, forgiveness, something that seemed to me so alien to everything that was our ideal and our longing for the salvation of the motherland for which we lived, for which we studied, for which we trained ourselves physically and intellectually and morally. I listened with an increasing sense of anger. And when the talk was over, I did not return to the volleyball field. I rushed home, asked my mother whether she had the book of the gospel to check, with the determination that if the gospel had the same message as I had heard, the gospel will be overboard, I would tear off my baptismal cross and have finished, even with the appearances of being a Christian. I was not a complete fool, so having heard that there are four Gospels, I thought that one of them must be shorter. And so I began to count chapters and discovered that St. Mark's Gospel was the shortest of all, and decided, of course, to read it. And I didn't realize that I was caught, because St. Mark's Gospel had been written for little pagans like me. It was a message given to the Roman youth. And when I began to read, it was covered in a style that reached me. But it is not the argument that reached me. Between the beginning of the first chapter and the beginning of the third chapter, something happened. I have had occasion to mention the story, and I was told in no uncertain terms that I had a brain wave and that had become a mental case ever since, which I do not deny, but which I have got to accept as it is. Because while I was reading, I suddenly became aware that on the other side of the desk, Christ was present. It was not a vision. I saw nothing. I smelled nothing. I heard nothing. But it was an absolute certainty of his real presence on the other side of this desk. I looked for a while, and this sense of the presence did not vanish. And then I turned, I sat back and thought, if Christ is alive here, then what the Gospel says about him must be true. And I began to read the Gospel here and there, no longer systematically. And when I came across was a passage which meant so much to me and has meant so much throughout the years. It was a passage in which, in St. Matthew's Gospel, it says that God shines his sun upon the good and the evil. And I sat back and thought, God loves equally the good and the evil. He does not make any distinction between them. If I want to be with God, I must learn not to make distinction. And you know, it meant a great deal in my experience, because that far life had been extremely difficult for a boy of my generation. There was been, had been hunger and homelessness, but there was had been also something worse, rejection. And I had learned by the age of 10 to consider that any human being around me was a danger, that life was a jungle populated by wild beasts, and the only way of surviving was to become as hard and as steel and insensitive. And yet here there was this commandment. And I remember I said to myself, I want to be with God. And even if everyone around me is an enemy, whatever they will do to me, I will love them even at the cost of my life. All right, I have not lived up to this, but it was the spontaneous, definitive reaction of a boy of 14. And I remember that the next day when I came into the street, I looked at the crowd that was rushing towards the train and thinking, they may hate me, they may do anything they want to me, but I want to be with God, and whatever they do, I will continue to love them. I have made later a proof of it. Or rather, I had met earlier a proof of it which I had not understood. In one of the early boys' camps which I attended when I was 10, there was a priest that seemed to be terribly old. He must have been 30 years of age or so. But for a boy of 10, he was an ancient of days. And he had one quality which I couldn't understand, and many of us didn't understand. He loved all of us boys equally, and his love never wavered. When we were good, his love was exulting joy. When we turned bad, his love became searing suffering, but it always was the same love, deep, tender, and yet vigorous, without weakness. I didn't understand that I had seen then an icon, a living icon of God. But then I read on in the Gospel, and I found a passage about the prodigal son, this boy who had turned away from his father, who had gone away into the strange land, who had lived according to his own longings, until one day he was hungry. In the parable, he was physically hungry, but later it could mean any kind of hunger, the emptiness of the soul or the heart or the mind. And he decided to go back because he remembered that there was no hunger where the father was. And on his way, he prepared the confession, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no longer worthy of being called a son. Receive me as one of your hirelings. But when he came nearer the father's house, the father, who had come out so often probably to see whether his boy was coming back, saw him, rushed towards him, embraced him, and the boy said the beginning of his confession. But the father stopped him before he could say, accept me as one of your hired men. Because the father knew, and the son discovered, that one can be an unworthy son but never a worthy hireling to one's father. And I realized that whatever my life had been, and I had not committed monstrous sins by the age of 14, I have improved my tally since, alas. But there was a father who saw in me a son, and that we all could look at God as that kind of father. And then I read this passage in the Gospel in which we are told of the crucifixion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I thought, here is love. Someone who chooses of his free will to die, but to fulfill this intent of dying, he must lose his contact, his unity with the source of life. He must lose God, because in God one cannot die. One can die only in separation. And he accepted what Father Safroni has called once in a conversation with me a metaphysical swoon. He suddenly, remaining the Son of God, being the Son of Man, lost his sense of being at one with God and being his son. And he died of it, sharing with us the only reason why we die, our loss of God. And I thought, that is love. That is love. One can give one's life for a God like this. This was my primeval experience. And this is, in spite of the fact that I have been revoltingly unfaithful to my God and to this experience, it has remained the guiding light in my life. I'm telling you this because this was a moment when God came into my life, and the result was what? That life had no other meaning than telling others of this experience, not of what I had experienced, but of the God I had experienced. And now I come to the subject of our talk and say, where are we in that respect? I have had a couple of letters saying, your talk will be meaningless. We are perfectly happy in the church. We have services. We worship. We feel at home with God. What else? What else? What Christ said to his disciples, I send you as sheep among the wolves. I send you into all the world to bring the good news to the world, not to enjoy it, but to share it. And sharing is not an easy experience. I'm sorry to speak in the first person, but I'm too tired for more intellectual approach. For years, I felt that this experience of mine, when I was 14, was so precious that I should not allow anyone to touch it, to come near it. I created a walled garden into which I could walk and be with God and with experience, a garden out of which everyone was excluded. Until years, years later, when I became a priest in this country, 50 years ago, I was invited to speak, among others, in Kensington Town Hall to an open meeting, a discussion between two believers and two atheists. And each of us, or rather, two or three of us had spoken. I had kept quiet because my English was very, very haughty, and I created more mess than enlightenment when I opened my mouth. And when the three had spoken, A workman in blues that was sitting at the back of the hall got up and said, "I can't understand a word of what this gentleman and lady said. What I want to ask this man over there, who is dressed like no one in a black robe, why does he believe in God?" At that moment, I felt I have an absolute and decisive choice to make. It is either that I will say, because I have read the gospel and I found so many convincing passages, I could quote them to you, which he had probably heard in Sunday worship in his church, whatever, his denomination. Or else I could say, this is what happened. But I felt that if I said that, I would open the walled garden, it will be laid waste, nothing will be left of my intimacy with God. And I said, "God, lay me waste, but give it to this man." And I told the whole people, but this man in particular, what had happened. I don't know what happened to him, but it is the only time I had broken through the walls. I feel this is what we are all called to. There is a passage in the gospel in which it says, "It is not the people who will have called me Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of God. I will say, where have you been? What have you been? What have you done?" And my answer will be, "No, you have not been my disciples. Because you have not done what I came for. And Christ came for to bring new life into the world. To bring not a philosophical message, not a theology, not a new world outlook, but to present the world with new creatures." And that message was far beyond the words spoken. There is a passage in one of the books by C.S. Lewis in which he says, when unbelievers meet a believer or believers, they should look at them and say, "What is happening? These statues have become living human beings." You know what statue may be? A statue may be of supreme beauty, and it is nothing but stone or wood. A human being may be unattractive in more than one way. And yet, if he is a believer, if there is in him communion with God, if he is the temple of the Holy Spirit, people can look and listen and say, "We have seen something we had not seen before." You remember this passage in St. John's Gospel in which we are told that Christ had spoken words that troubled the mind of so many people. And they left. And Peter, speaking for the 12, said, he turned to the disciples and said, "Will you also go?" And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, "Where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." But if you look at the gospel, there is not one passage in which Christ describes the eternal life. The words that Christ spoke were words that reached the very depths of their souls and awoke them, brought to life the eternal life which God had put at the very root of their being. When he spoke, it was eternal life that was dormant in them. Or if you prefer, Christ in the tomb that rose again and they became new creatures, different creatures. And therefore, they could be believed. The message was not couched in philosophical terms, in theological terms, in terms of worldly wisdom. It was extraordinarily simple, primitive in the form, but it was spoken by people who had a proof that life eternal had come and was within them, and they were sharing it, and sharing it at a cost. Are we paying any cost? We don't share, so we don't pay any cost. When we speak to people, it's to like-minded people to correct light theological errors. But do we go to people at the cost of our lives? The early martyrs convinced their tormentors by the way in which they gave themselves unto death as a testimony that they believed in Christ and in life eternal. I'm not saying that we are in a position to give our lives in that sense, but do we give our lives at all to anyone? I quoted a few days ago the case of a woman who, during one of the Roman persecutions, was seen running towards the circus by a friend who was a pagan. He stopped her and said, "Where are you going? Don't you know that in the circus they are killing the Christians? Where are you going with your little boy of 6 whom you drag by the hand? If you want to die, at least save the boy." And the mother said, "What? Shall I deprive him of the glory of dying for God?" And the child was taken with her to the circus and died a martyr. We are not asked to do any such thing. But I remember one person who was speaking of a number of people around her who were unbelievers, in distress, unable to find their way. And I said, "Why don't you speak of it? Why don't you speak of your faith? Share it with this person who is in agony." And the answer was, "Oh no, I couldn't possibly do that. I don't want anyone to know of the secret of my life with God." And so this person allowed other people around to remain dead, entombed, rather than break the walls of the secret garden. What I'm saying is addressed to myself, because I hesitate at times to open my heart at the risk of having my whole life laid waste. But I address it to you also, because I have no doubt that it applies also to you. And I'm not insulting you. I know. I've been a priest in this parish 50 years. I've been thrown out of this country speaking to people. I know the reactions of people. Don't stir it. Don't expose us. We want our peace with God. And what have we done of our worship? We come to church. We enjoy the services. We love the music. We admire what is being done. And is that the end? Is the church a theater to which we come to enjoy ourselves, to be inspired, elated, go home on a high? It isn't. The church is understood in theological terms, the meeting place between God and man. The church is a mystery of that encounter and communion, but it is also the place where the God who became a man to die for the salvation of the world says to us, "And now go into the world and bring the good news. If you have received something which is inspiration, joy, hope, newness of life, bring it to those who have not got it and who need it, who are desperate without knowing why they are, who are hungry while no one is giving any food to them. At the end of the Roman Catholic Mass, the priest says, Ite, missa est, go. This is a dismissal. It doesn't mean you can go home. No, you are free. The congregation answers to that, thanks be to God, but not in the sense that, it's over. But we thank God for sending us out. A French writer, in a remarkable book called The Saints Vont en Enfer, The Saints Go to Hell, translates this passage, say, wrongly from a Latin point of view. Go. Here begins your mission. If the liturgy has had any sense to us, it is because we have communed with God who came into the world for its salvation. And if we go home simply to enjoy the experience or to enjoy our meal in the family, we are betraying, we've wasted God's time while we were there. And another thing which we must realize now is that the church is not what we make of it on another level, a place of refuge. We run into the church when we are in need, when we are in misery. We come to God for Him to protect us, help us, support us. When a joyful event, a baptism, marriage, occurs, we rush there for Him to add His divine contribution to our human offering. We expect God always to be the one who adds and adds and gives and gives and gives. But what do we bring into the world of what we have received? I speak of myself and of you. It applies to all of us individually, but also it applies to all of us collectively as a group of people. The liturgy is an act of the whole church. What do we see in an Orthodox church? People who very often don't understand what is going on because they have been coming to church and have never made the effort to look into the text and try to understand what it is there to convey to us, or who come to church have blocked out all alien thoughts and allowed the mind of Christ and the voice of the Holy Spirit to resound in us. So often we come to church and we are moved by what there isn't in it. To take a flippant example, I remember an old woman who said, it's so wonderful that in the Orthodox Church, even the animals are being remembered. And the question was, what do we mean by animals? Oh yes, it's vespers. We see, it says, Gospodi vasvachtuvi, Lord, I have cried unto thee, hear me. Let my prayer ascend to you like incense. And in Russian, Яко кадила пред тобою. But she understood, Я крокодила пред тобою. I'm a crocodile before your eyes. And she found it an inspiration. It was the summit, perhaps, of what Vespers had to convey. She was a crocodile. And the crocodile was the image of this elan to God. Well, this is perhaps a very sharp example. But Couldn't any one of us find examples or things that inspire us wrongly in the action or in the music or in one way or another? And then again, we come to church late because it's convenient for us. Think of us coming to the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Supper, and saying in advance to Christ, Lord, I know that it will last quite a time. You will make a long discourse, and you will have silly questions from the other disciples. So I'll come for the meal. That is what we do when we come. Late when we want to receive communion. The others have done their listening and their talking, and Christ has done his talking. But now I have come to the meal. It is very realistic. It applies to all of us to one degree or another. Again, do we concentrate? I remember two ladies, Russian ladies of the old generation, of my mother's generation, who came to me, who got up at an annual general meeting and said, Father Andy, since you have become our parish priest, it's impossible for grown-up people to worship in complete recollection. Children are crawling about, making noises, distracting, disturbing us. I said, yes, I never thought of that. I give you my word of honor that not one child will produce the slightest sound or move from his place from the first day when you both will come to me after a service and say, Father Anthony, I have not had one idle thought during the services because your idle thoughts are an insult to God. While the crawling of the children and the cries of the babies are not an insult. Well, let us ask ourselves, each of us, we are at the service. How much do we listen? How much are we at one with the service? Or do we concentrate on moments of the service that apply to us? When we pray for the salvation of the world, all right, God will look after that. But when he says, protect us, save us, have mercy upon us, oh yes, do, don't forget. And so many other things. And again, we come to the church as individuals. An individual is a fragment of humanity. It's a point beyond which humanity cannot be further divided, because if you divide the elements of the individual, you get a corpse and a soul. So the individual is what is left of dividedness. And we come, and we are very often individuals in the church. We come, we buy a candle, we go to an icon, we talk to one saint or another whom we like particularly for a reason or without any reason. We stand and listen to what is relevant to us, and we are unaware of the fact that the liturgy is the common action of the whole church. The whole church, all the people there, are making the liturgy. It isn't in the sanctuary that it happens. It is in the total church that it happens. The deacon is a layman sent into the sanctuary to represent us, and he guides our prayer as a name. Let us pray to the Lord, not you pray to the Lord, because we in the sanctuary do that, obviously, which is not quite obvious always. The deacon also may be beguiled by outer qualities. I remember a deacon in Russia who came out and sang a litany as though it was a concert. When he came back, and I said, stop that howling, pray. And he said, I'm sorry, sir, or Vladika, I'm sorry, I am a singer of the opera. I bring the best I can to the church. That's not what he was supposed to bring. He was to bring prayer, not a performance. Our deacons don't do it, all right. But are we aware that every word the deacon says is our prayer, which is brought out of us and expressed by one voice to God? And the priest, I'm a priest, so I can be critical. The priest so often imagines that having received education, having received ordination, he possesses all the gifts of the Spirit. He can be a spiritual guide. He can be a teacher. I spoke with the priesthood in Zagorsk once to the academy, and the young man got up and said, I can't accept what you say about the priest. I have been ordained a priest. I'm a living icon of Christ. I said, do you know what an icon is? Well, he said, yes, it's a holy image. I said, wait a minute. An icon begins by being a piece of wood that becomes a board, after which it is prepared, after which holy images are painted. And it becomes an icon when it is consecrated. And it becomes an icon when people looking at it don't see it anymore, but see whom it represents. St. John Chrysostom tells us, if you want to pray, take your stand before an icon and shut your eyes. Because an icon is an open window, Godwards, and to the saints. As long as you have not become this, you have just a painted board and no icon of Christ. I don't know whether he appreciated my opinion, but it applies to each of us priests. And I can give you another example. Have you the patience to go on a little? Another example. Many years ago, when I wanted to learn something about preaching, I discovered a book of sermons published at his own expense by a Russian priest in China. And among the sermons, as it was that time of the year, I read the sermon of the Last Judgment, sheep and goats. And the sermon said, my dear brothers and sisters, my children in God, while I was reading to you this passage of the Gospel, I saw you preening up yourselves when Christ spoke of the sheep, feeling that you are the sheep of the flock of Christ, and paid no attention to what was said about the goats. It proves, my dear ones, that you have never lived in a village. You would then know that a sheep is the dirtiest, the greediest, the most stupid of animals, and this is why I am appointed here to be your shepherd. Now, there are few priests who dare say that to their congregation. But there are not so few priests, among the young particularly, who feel there is a truth in it. I have theological education. They haven't got it. They have got, the sacrament of ordination. They haven't got it. I am dressed, clothed in liturgic clothes. I am a living icon. Well, reflect on it. Us priests, but not only the priests, because if the congregation looked at their priest realistically, saw in them frail creatures that were standing at a place where God alone can stand, they would have compassion and support. I remember one example of a young priest who was to celebrate the liturgy. He took his stand in front on the holy table. And then terror fell upon him. He felt, I cannot do it. Only God can do this. I will burn down. And he said, Lord, I will go away, I cannot celebrate. And at that moment, he felt that someone has walked between the holy table and him. He had to step back. And throughout the liturgy, he said the words and made the gestures, but he knew there was one standing there who was the celebrant, the only one who can celebrate the holy mysteries, Christ, who died and rose, and the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to the church. That is what we should feel when we are priests. But this is what you, lay people, should feel about the priests. They stand where only God can stand. And we have in the Old Testament an example that does not apply to the priests, but to the kings. When Samuel was growing old, the Israelites turned to him and said, we don't see anyone who will succeed you. Your sons are not up to it. And a divine guidance, but with security of the worldly guidance. And Samuel turned to God and said, Lord, they have rejected me. What shall I do? And God answered him, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Give them the king they want, but warn them of what it will be. And the first king that was selected, was Saul. And what do we see? He stood where only the prophet could stand. Not God, but the prophet. And he could not face it and went mad. Any priest who imagines that he stands there and not Christ is in this danger. And the whole congregation must be aware of it and support him to teach him the glory of his position and the humility with which he can accept it. Not otherwise. Otherwise, he's lost. I'm not going to go on to other categories of evildoers like the bishops, but I will only say that so often a bishop feels that he is the superior, the commander of the army, and he forgets that Christ said, if anyone among you wishes to be first, let him be last. And no one can stand on a pinnacle in the church. Only Christ can stand there. And the bishop should be the servant of every priest, of every deacon, of every lay person. And it's only then that he fulfills his vocation. Otherwise, he is condemned and lost. But you have also your role to play in it, in the sense that by the way in which you treat a bishop or a priest, by giving him a sense that he's a being of another world, of another rank and type, you may make him imagine that it is true. I have said more than once to priests and to bishops, I have said more than once to priests and to bishops, know who you are. You are a servant, nothing more. And when people surround you with veneration, which applies to your clothes and not to you, stop them. Stop them, because you may be perverted by him hearing compliments and expression of admiration and worship. It's important. You have a responsibility, all of you, for your bishop, for your priest, for your deacon, for anyone who is in a position of service in the church, and we confuse it with a position of authority. And then there are other aspects of the life of the church which I will only mention, because I have spoken much, much longer than I should. I have spoken some time ago to Father Ian Hammett, who was a parishioner of ours and is now a priest in America. And he sent me a letter in which he says that what he sees, the dangers he sees in for the church, is first ethnicism, the sense that it's our nation, our nationality, our kind that is really the church. I remember a case when on Victoria Station I was accosted by a porter. He had seen my cross and said, "You Orthodox priest?" I said, "Yes." "Greek?" I said, "No, Russian." He said, "No, not possible. If Orthodox, Greek." Another example, an archimandrite who then was serving Glasgow, speaking to a Russian or a member of the Russian church. When this person mentioned the Russian Orthodox believers in Russia, he said, no, there are no Russian Orthodox believers. We have small groups of Greeks in Russia who are Orthodox. The rest are atheists." That was an archimandrite. Well, that is ethnicity. But it applies to all nations, to all types, of all colors. There is also racism. In our church, thanks be to God, we do not make distinctions with people of one color or another. But I know a congregation which, in effect, expelled a black family by the way in which they treated them. They were Orthodox, all right, but they were black. They had no space there. There is also historicity. Historicism, as Ian presents it. The fact that we look to the past to resolve all problems of the present, forgetting that in the past these problems were present problems. And this is a very important point about our understanding of tradition. Tradition is the living memory of the church. It is not an antiquarian's library. We must go back to what the church has experienced and known, but we cannot apply today what the church has done then. Theological thought has developed. The experience has remained the same, but we must be careful not to try to apply today what was true yesterday. There is a canon, for instance, that forbids the Orthodox to pray with heretics. This is applied nowadays very vastly by certain groups of Orthodox. The old believers, the old style people. And yet, the canon was established when the problem was, are you an Orthodox or are you a member of one of the groups that deny the humanity or the divinity of Christ? No, you could not commune with them. But the Christians of our time are not those. Well, there is elitism and there is clericalism, which I have already mentioned. Are we To sum up, you can rejoice or prepare to be weak. Are we people who gather in church in the joy of meeting one another because we are all disciples of Christ? Or do we come privately? Does this congregation in church form a living body that celebrates the liturgy, or broken up humanity in individuals that wait for something to happen to them out of the sanctuary? Do we love one another? Oh yes, sentimentally we love those whom we like. But are we prepared to accept a difficult person, an unbearable person? I remember one member of the old generation coming up to me and say, "Father Anthony, how long are we going to endure so and so in church? Can't you throw this woman out? She prevents us from praying in peace." And I said, "Well, be patient for a little while. She will gradually calm down and change. And how long shall I wait?" I said, "It will be difficult the first 25 years. And I proved right. After 25 years, life became a great deal easier. But we must be prepared for that. We must be ready for it. Yes, Christ did come to save this unbearable person. If everyone was a saintly and wonderful creature as I am or you are, there would be no point in Christ's incarnation and death upon the cross. He came just for that person and not for me, if I feel that I'm so wonderful." So these are the points which I wanted to make in when I gave this title. Where have we failed to be Christian, we Orthodox? I could go on and give examples about other denominations, but I'm addressing the problem to myself and to each of you and to all of you and beyond you, to all our people. Where do we stand? Can we say that this is not a challenge? Can we say that we are happy? Can we forget that in a world of which Christ has been excluded, a world that has betrayed in the hands of the enemy, the churches which we build are not places of refuge for us. They have become places of refuge for God, expelled out of the world. He is our guest, we are his hosts, and his guests give us what no one else can give. But we must respond by worshiping him worthily and by going out into the world to bring to everyone, not in terms of polemics, not in terms of proselytism, not in terms of confrontation, but in sharing the wonder, the happiness, the marvel of having met God face to face and having become new. And if we are aware that we have not become new, then we must start all over again. I'm sorry that I spoke for so long, but I wanted to give this talk. And share with you something that of which I have been agonizing for many years now.